took place here actually happened. Not happened in a spiritual sense, like a liberal commentator might tell you, but in a physical, real, temporal sense. That this official is a real man, Cana in Galilee and Capernaum were real towns, that this interaction that we are seeing taking place between Jesus and this man actually happened, and this son who was near death actually was healed. But what does that mean to us? That is a different way of viewing these stories, right? And I think it's an appropriate way. So for our communion meditation this morning, we look at John. We continue in John chapter 4. And we look at this story. It's more than a story. I don't know what else to call it. It's a story of Jesus returning to Galilee and interacting with this man. A man who is desperate. And a man who has needs that aren't simply his own. And we see how the Lord reacts. And we see also, I hope, what these things mean to us. And so you have our outline before you. Very simple, just like last week's. We look at the Lord, we look at the official, and we'll look at the implications. So we begin here with the Lord. And to understand this story, I think we have to go back a couple of verses. We kind of covered this last week, but not really. But in verses 43 through 45, John introduces this idea that Jesus is moving on, right? After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. And Jesus says here, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So the Galileans, that's what we think of as Jesus' home, right? So verses 44 and 45 seem somewhat contradictory, but they bridge this gap of what we're seeing here this morning. So when Jesus says that he had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown, I don't think he is talking just about Galilee or Nazareth or the place that he grew up. Right? That is how that is used in the Synoptic Gospels, but that's not how John is using it here. Jesus' homeland, his hometown, is Israel. He is a Jew, first and foremost. Think of the context of John. What were we seeing the last 2 weeks? We were looking at Jesus interacting with who? The Samaritans. The Samaritans were distinct from the Jews. We understand that historically. We understand that John went through pains to make that clear, right? It wasn't just strange that Jesus was interacting with the woman at the well because she was a woman. It was strange because she was a Samaritan, and the Jews had no relation with the Samaritans. But there's a contrast that I think John wants us to see here. So when Jesus himself testifies that a prophet has no honor in his hometown, he's referring to his own people. Not just Galilee, not Nazareth, not Cana, but to his people. Because it's his people that are going to want more from him. Christ, in interacting with this man, and we'll get to the specifics of the man next, but he is in Cana, and an official comes to him whose son is ill. And the man hears that he had come. Obviously, this man had heard of the stories of Jesus, both in what had taken place in Jerusalem, what had taken place in Cana, right? We'll see at the end of this passage that this is the second sign that Jesus did, but that's a literary number, meaning as John is counting in his gospel, right, the significance of what he's recorded, because he's already recorded that Jesus did other things, right? So it's not as if healing this man is only the second miracle that Jesus has performed. He's performed others. And the word of him has spread. That's what kind of has caused him to leave Jerusalem, has caused him to move through Samaria and to come back to Galilee. This man has obviously heard of that. He has a son who is sick. And he wants Jesus to heal him. Christ's response I think, ties to verse 44. He says here, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Well, your ESV, you see footnotes that you, I don't oftentimes trouble you with a "you," but in the Greek, that "you" is not singular. He's not saying that to the man. He's not saying "you," unless you see something you won't believe. That "you" is plural. And so he's referring to a broader audience. And I think he's referring to the Galileans. I think he's referring to Israel and the Jews. Unless you, plural, see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Because we'll see that the man's behavior changes. Right? Unless you see this, you will not believe. Now recall, going back to the Samaritans, what led the Samaritans to believe? Well, in verse 39, when the Samaritans are giving their testimony, and John's recording it, it began with the woman's testimony, right? In verse 39, because of what she told us, we believe. But then, when we have heard for ourselves your word, because of his word, Christ's word, now we believe. Now we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Does John record any miracles having been performed in Samaria or amongst the Samaritans? He doesn't. What caused them to believe? The word. His word, the woman's word, the testimony, the word. Because they heard, they believed. That is not generally what we are going to see as we go through the Gospel of John with Israel, with the Jews. The question, and I think I put one instance on the cover of the bulletin this morning. What signs do you do to demonstrate that you have the authority to say this? That concept of signs is important to John. And this is what the Jews perpetually demand. That it was his word that commended Jesus and the Samaritans. And we'll see that that's the shift in the man too. The man, an official, gives Jesus an order. Sir, come. Here it's "come down before my child dies." Come and "come down" are the same word in Greek. But it's an imperative. It's an order. This man is an official. He's probably accustomed to giving orders. And he's probably accustomed to people listening to those orders. "Come down." Jesus answers him with what? A command of his own. The ruler says, "Come." Jesus says, "Go." An imperative. An order. He answers him in kind. And again, both are single word. The man says, "Come." Jesus says, "Go. Your son will live." Jesus is going to perform this miracle without any proximity to the boy, without any touching, without having to be touched. This is a way that Jesus, and I think John, in writing his gospel, is going to demonstrate Christ's authority and power to us. That with a word, from a distance, Christ is able to do this. And so let's look at this official and how he responds to this order. So the official, and that word means a royal official. Some commentators will try to conflate this story with the healing of the centurion's slave and other stories that we see in the synoptics, but I think this is a unique story, a distinct one. There's no indication that this man is a Gentile. That title that he has, a royal official, means that he is probably tied to Herod's court. But he comes to him. It says that he came from Capernaum, and Jesus is in Canaan. All right, so that's about 20 miles. Now, 20 miles, in our context, that's a pretty quick jaunt, right? Jump in the car, you're there in just a few minutes. Well, in the first century, 20 miles is still some distance, right? So whether he had a horse, whether he had a chariot, who knows? of desperation. And I think that's a desperation that we can all relate to, right? He says here, come down before my child dies. And we know from Jesus' response that this was a masculine child, his son. But based on the term here, he's probably a young boy. Not yet, you know, a teenager. So he's a young boy who is gravely ill. We have children. We have loved ones. To be in that position would be a very difficult one, wouldn't it? Even today. Today, where we have hospitals and we have treatments and we have x-rays and MRIs and we have a pill for just about everything. They didn't have any of that in the first century, did they? There wasn't a hospital for him to take his boy to. There weren't doctors as we would understand doctors. Luke was a physician, right? But I mean, his understanding and knowledge of the human body were probably limited. So there's a desperation. And you don't know what's going to take place. And there's no place to go. There's no place to turn to. There's no medicine to take. This man, if he's a physician, you know, of influence, you can imagine what his life has been like. He's probably got everybody telling him what he ought to do. Try this, try that. Every makeshift remedy. And yet he's left with nothing. But his son, laying there at home, dying. And so in desperation, he comes, Jesus. Now he begins by giving that order. Come, come down. I don't think he recognized Jesus in any sort of religious sense. I don't think he recognized him as Lord at that point in time. He recognized him as somebody who could do something that he needed. And he needed it desperately, right? He wanted his son to be well. He had heard the stories of what Jesus had done. If only Jesus can come, lay hands on my son, see my son, talk to my son, things will be well. Jesus' response is simply, go, your son will live. And what do we see there? He went from needing Jesus to perform an action to believing his word. The man believed his word. The man believed his word. And he went on his way. Now, it's difficult to tell from where we sit what that looked like. But we get some sense here of the state that the man was in following this interaction. Because what we see here is as he is going down, so Capernaum is down by the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level. No matter where you're going towards the Sea of Galilee, you're always going down. So he is going down, away from Cana to Capernaum. And his servants are coming up. And his servants come to meet him. And he asks them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, that would be about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, the fever left him. Well, look at this. Previously, this man had traveled the 20 miles and came to Jesus in a sense of urgency. My son is dying. Come save him. He does not seem to return with that same sense of urgency. Again, 20 miles is a jaunt, right? But it's not that long. He had spent the night. He doesn't run into his servants until the next day. His servants are coming to him. He's not yet home. So when I see this, I think that when I read that the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, he believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. And he believed that his son would be well. And that set him at ease to the extent that he didn't feel the need to jump back on the horse and rush after him. He trusted what Jesus had said. this was the hour that Jesus is sending him your son to live. He remembers this. It was about 1 o'clock yesterday that he had this interaction with Jesus and that Jesus uttered these words. But now the servants are coming back and saying, well, that's the hour that your son, who was dying. And again, these people knew what sickness was. They may not have known what caused the sickness. They may not have had a pill to cure that sickness, but they knew what sick was. They knew what death was. They knew death better than we do. We experience death relatively little in our society. When we do experience it, it's an exception, not the rule, right? In the first century, death, regardless of your status in life, was an ever-present threat. They knew what sick was. They knew what death was. This is not a situation where this kid had the sniffles, and then, okay, he got better, and he would have gotten better on his own. Carry on. No. This boy was on the verge of death. His father knew it. It motivated his father to do the only thing that he could come up with to do. And Jesus spoke the words of the son. And it was made well in such a way that it moved the servants to then do what? Go find the man. It wasn't like a natural, well, how's he doing? Well, he seems to be a little better today than he was yesterday. No. However he was healed to the extent that the servants got up and left and went to find this man. So I think this healing was not just, okay, he's getting a little bit better slowly day by day. He was made well. He was healed the way Lazarus was raised. Lazarus was dead. He comes hopping out of the grave, right? This boy was sick. Then he jumps up and goes and gets himself something to eat. And that act, in Christ's word, they believe. Not just the man, but his household believes as well. So he then relays what had taken place through, and it causes the people to then believe. The son believes, the wife believes, the servants believe. What a testimony to the work of Jesus Christ. This man had a physical need, and Christ in his grace met it. And he met it in such a way that it testifies to us today of who and what Jesus is. And that's our third point, the implications of these things. And that's kind of where I started, right? What if this story is actually true? Well, what does that mean? That Christ could heal from a distance with his word. And when I look at this, I think that Christ did it in a way that we would understand to be natural. Let me explain what I mean by natural. I think that all of creation is under Christ's control. C.S. Lewis, when he talks about Christ's miracles, he points some of that out. So when we think of Jesus turning water into wine, which John mentions here, Lewis points out the miracle of that taking place on a regular basis, right? Every single day, Christ has taken what we know as grapes, right? And water is drawn up through the roots, and that water makes its way to the grape, and that water is then transformed into juice, and then that juice is then squeezed and is turned into wine. And what Jesus does, he just takes that process, which he has put into place and he has been lord over, and he speeds it up. And he does so in a way that appears to us to be miraculous. When we think of what we know today, right? And that's some of the stuff that I'm referring to when we talk about this passage. We want to diminish what Christ did. Maybe this boy wasn't that sick. Well, if he was that sick, then clearly this wasn't a miracle. It was just coincidence, because who can do that? We're smart enough today to know that these things can't be true. When I say that he hired him or healed him naturally, what was it that had this boy down? Was it a virus? Was it a fever? Christ, with a word, could kill that virus. increase that white blood cell count to the extent that it kills the virus. Christ with a word can do anything that he wants. And so when we think we are in a position that we know more today than they did then, we ought to glorify God because it makes what he does all the more spectacular. We understand the complexities of the human body. We understand the scope of the universe to some extent, not to the extent that we think we do. We know more about the blood cell today than Darwin did when he created his theory. And I think that the more that we discover, the more it points to a God who created all things and holds all things together. And so this boy is laying sick in his bed. And with a word, Christ can make him. He does not need a drug to do it. He doesn't need a treatment to do it. He does it because even the mechanics of our body, as intricate as they are in his hand and within his will. He did this 20 miles away. For us, we should understand that it doesn't matter whether Christ is 20 miles away or in the third heaven or the seventh heaven or however we want to understand him. He is omnipresent. He is omnipotent. And so the things that he did for this man and for his son, he can do for us. We think that because he isn't physically here, that he doesn't have this power. But he does. He absolutely does. And I think his power goes beyond the physical. Physical needs are real. We have a church full of people with physical needs. We have the back of the bulletin full of physical needs. Christ, within his will, can deal with any of those things. He can and he does. And even if he doesn't, so what? He still got it. His will is going to be done. We ought to take comfort in that. But what of our spiritual needs? If he can do this physically, then what is it that we are holding back from him spiritually? What struggles, what shortcomings, what battles are we not entrusting to him? When Jesus says, "Go, your son will live," he spoke better than I think the man understood. Because if this man's household believed, and if this boy was counted amongst the household, then what is Jesus saying? He will live forever. He will live forever. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This boy was made well. I can tell you that that boy is not still living today. He died. As we will as well. But if we have Christ, then we live. Regardless of the state that our body is in. We live. That's the power of Jesus Christ. And so when we look at these stories of the gospel, and again, if you're doing your devotions, I'm sure you all do, and you read chapter 4, there's a lot going on in chapter 4, isn't there? He's talking to the woman at the well, and then he's healing people, and then there's the official's son, and here we go, and then we get into chapter 5, and wow, that's an even longer chapter. These things have a habit of just washing over us, don't they? We know the stories. But we can find ourselves in the same spot. I speak from experience, right? We find ourselves in the same spot that we read these things and they can be like Washington cut down a cherry tree. Cool. He threw a stone across the river. Cool. Jesus healed the man. Great. I believe it. But they're not, these stories are not written for that purpose. That we think Jesus is great. They're written so that we understand that Jesus is more. That he is all spiritual needs as well. Because that's the gist of the whole thing, is where we are at spiritually. We're all going to die. But if we have Christ, then death is not going to be feared. It has no sting. It has no power. If we have Christ, we have life and we have it eternal. And that, I think, is the point of the exercise here this evening. Amen. Let us prepare our hearts for the table. Heavenly Father, it is again good to look to your word to see what it has for us. And if we lived 1,000 years, Father, we would never comprehend the true fullness of it or the majesty of Jesus Christ. That we trust your promise that we will one day have eyes to see. We will see no longer through a glass darkly, but we will see you in glory. And we will understand these things in a way that we can't today. That everything that you are doing in sickness and in health and in blessing and in struggle, all of it is moving us towards you and preparing us for an eternal glory. Father, what a blessing. Father, help us, we believe that as we heard this morning,